Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly half-hour program featuring outstanding preachers from mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.net. That's dayone.net.
At every turn in this story of the prodigal son, the father elects to do what few fathers in that day and time would have done. He reacts out of a full and loving heart, and not an empty and hardened heart.
That's the Reverend Dr. Mark Doty, who brings you a powerful message of faith and hope today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today and next week, the second and third Sundays in Lent, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Dr. Mark A. Doty, pastor of Hammond Street Congregational Church, a United Church of Christ, in Bangor, Maine. Mark earned a Master of Divinity degree from Boston University's School of Theology and a PhD in English from Indiana University. Mark, welcome to Day One.
Thank you so much, Peter. It's good to be here.
I understand you're a fifth-generation pastor. Was it inevitable that you become a pastor?
I'm often asked that question, Peter, but I really had my own choice to make in the matter. My parents really never talked to me about it, and I genuinely felt called to ministry.
Tell us about that.
Well, I was actually walking in a field when I was about 13 years old in New Hampshire and heard a voice very loudly say, "Mark, call my name." And it was so loud, I turned around, and of course, there was no one there, and I thought, that's got to be the voice of God. And somehow, I interpreted that to be my call to ministry.
You've also had a lot of experience teaching on the secondary, college, and graduate levels. What's the difference between a pastoral ministry and teaching, or are there some similarities?
There really are. I think of the congregation where I serve as being a teaching ministry. It's a teaching congregation because we have students from the seminary who are there as members of the congregation. But I think every sermon is an occasion for teaching. And for me, as pastor, I'm always learning, and I hope to be imparting some of those truths to the people in the pews.
How about in teaching? Did you ever feel a pastoral role?
Definitely. Especially, I think, as I've taught seminary courses, that's been very real. But there have been times that I've reached out. I taught three sections of college English to maximum security inmates at a prison in South Texas, and I often felt there was a real aspect of ministry about that.
You come to us today from Bangor, Maine, where you pastor a UCC church. Give us an idea of what it's like to be part of that congregation.
It's been a beautiful experience for me. It's a wonderfully loving, non-judgmental, open and affirming congregation of about 220 members. It's just been a great experience of God's grace for me, and we have a lot of fun, too.
I'll bet. You've lived and worked in a variety of places across the country. What are some of the unique challenges of living in Maine?
Well, Maine is a place of a variety of cultures, and for instance, in our congregation, we have faculty and students from the seminary. We have people who are blue-collar workers. We have retired folks. We have young professionals. So the challenge is to, on Sunday morning, have something to say that speaks to all of them. And, of course, that's a hard assignment, a tough assignment for anyone in ministry.
Well, today and next week, you are preaching from the Gospel of Luke, the story of the prodigal. Would you read today's passage for us?
I'd be happy to. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate.
This particular portion is a lot of good news, but there are some darker parts to this story. Would you set the context for us? Who was this son, and why was he begging forgiveness?
The young man, of course, had asked for his inheritance early, which in ancient Israel was something that was rarely done. Sometimes it was done at the time of marriage, but it was generally considered to be disrespectful and irregular. So he was asking for the inheritance basically just because he wanted it. And so he not only had disgraced his father by doing that, but he had disgraced his Jewishness by working with pigs, which was an abomination to the Jewish people. So there was a lot to ask his father to be forgiven for. And so that is why he is coming and begging his forgiveness.
Well, Mark, we look forward to learning more about the Father's forgiveness and God's in your sermon today entitled Letting God Be God. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you. The story of the prodigal son follows immediately after Jesus' parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin. In this most famous of all of Jesus' parables, it is ironic that all three parables are remembered in negative terms, rather than the found sheep and the found coin and the found son. It is strange because all three stories have happy endings. This parable can be separated into three parts: the lost son, the forgiving father, and the elder brother. Today we take up the forgiving or loving father, and as we know in this parable, this person is the stand-in for God. You may have heard about the kindergarten class where the children were drawing pictures. The teacher, looking over one little boy's drawing, said, "Oh, that will be very nice. What is the picture about?" The child replied, "It's a picture of God." The teacher said, "But nobody knows what God looks like." To which the little boy said, "They will when I get finished." Perhaps that is a perfect segue to speak about the unfinished portrait of the prodigal son by Rembrandt. It was the last painting found in the old master's studio when he died in 1669. Now the return of the prodigal son is the prized possession of the Hermitage Museum in Leningrad. The subject of Rembrandt's painting would have been riveting to Jesus' audience, because in the first place, the prodigal was making an outrageous request of the father. The old man wasn't dying and the young man wasn't getting married, so there would have been no good reason to have asked for his inheritance early. But the young man flies in the face of custom and ostensibly breaks his father's heart by asking to do something that was never done. But the old man makes nothing of this and divides his inheritance between his two sons. Now that is the first example we have of this forgiving father. The second, of course, is upon the young man's return home. Luke tells us that he comes to himself and realizes that he is starving to death and out of money in a country racked with famine. And so he decides to swallow his pride and go back home and throw himself on his father's mercy. How masterfully Rembrandt renders this moment. For on the left-hand side of the painting, we see the prodigal kneeling before the old man. His clothes are disheveled, his shoes are worn down, and one has come off his foot. The young man's head is bowed against his father's legs, and the old man is bent down over his boy. But the most wonderful point of the painting are the hands of the old man, for they are open and resting on the back of the prodigal. They are the hands of blessing and forgiveness. They are the hands of love and grace. The position of those hands is simply the outward expression of what we already know about the Father. For this is a man who divides his property with his sons, not because he has to, but because he loves them. And just as all is forgiven when he hands the younger son his share, so all is forgiven upon his return home. Our scripture passage today begins with that marvelous line in verse 20. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. I well remember some years ago hearing the pastor of my home church speak on this passage. Pastor David said something about the old man that I've never forgotten. In ancient Israel, the prodigal's father would have been regarded as a man of substance. He was prosperous and distinguished. And for that reason, a wealthy man in that day and time would never run anywhere. It was considered unseemly and undignified. So when the father runs down the road to meet his son, Jesus is telling us that this man is not like other privileged men, for he sets convention aside once again and shows his son and us that he is a man of grace. Clearly, grace and forgiveness rule the day. The old man doesn't let his son explain. The father immediately calls for the best robe to be put on him, a ring on his finger, and sandals on his feet. There is to be a banquet in the young man's honor, and the fatted calf is to be killed. The power of this parable is that you and I are in it somewhere. How would you have taken on the role of the father? Many would say something on the order of, "Son, you've made your bed, and now you need to lie in it." The basic philosophy of folks in this camp is a combo platter of I told you so and don't ever forget you screwed up. In his commentary on this passage, Fred Craddock sums up the narrow attitude these folks would take. Yes, let the prodigal return, but to bread and water, not fatted calf, in sackcloth, not a new robe, wearing ashes, not a new ring, in tears, not in merriment, kneeling, not dancing. Can you see that with each gift bestowed upon the young man, the older man confirms his gracious and magnanimous nature? At every turn in this story, the father elects to do what few fathers in that day and time would have done. He reacts out of a full and loving heart, and not an empty and hardened heart. Last summer, there was a news story about a man, a judge, who had been attacked by his son 3 years ago. The young man had a terrible addiction problem, and the family had tried every kind of rehabilitation program to get help for the boy, but nothing seemed to work. And the article said one night, while the father slept, the young man, high on drugs, took his guitar and smashed his dad's face. He broke every bone in the man's face, and it required 5 months of hospitalization and countless surgeries to repair the damage. The judge had to take an extended leave of absence from the bench, and for his crime, the young man had been sentenced to prison. But now, after 3 years, the father and the boy's family appealed the decision. When he realized the enormity of what he had done, that caused the young man to become and stay clean. He was a changed, repentant human being. And so the judge, this man who had been so viciously beaten by his son, said that to keep his boy in prison any longer would not be helpful. And so another judge released the young man into the father's custody. That is a father out of the pages of the prodigal son, a man who knows the power of love and forgiveness. My son, Justin, recently celebrated his 28th birthday. But when he was 8 years old, Justin played on a winning soccer team at his elementary school. When he suited up for games on Saturday morning, Justin could be found bouncing the soccer ball in the backyard. The only problem was that he liked to hit the ball against the side of the house and then bat it with his head or kick it across the lawn. More than once, when I heard the ball bouncing against the house, I would go flying outside and move Justin away from the windows to the side of the garage. You can guess what happened. One evening, as I was talking with a parishioner on the telephone in the kitchen, I heard the ball bouncing just outside the window. I began to hurry the conversation along, and just as I was winding things up, I heard a tremendous crash in the breakfast room. The soccer ball had made a direct hit and had shattered the large plate glass window. As I hastily said goodbye, there was no sound to be heard from the outside. The death-like stillness lasted for several seconds before it was shattered by a wail. By the time Justin got inside the house, he was hysterical. He looked up at me with a jumbled expression of sheer terror, terrible guilt, and overwhelming grief. It became clear that Justin's eyes were like giant question marks, which silently asked, "What are you going to do to me, Dad?" I didn't know what I was going to do to this repeat offender who had been warned many times and who had disobeyed me anyway. I clearly had a choice to make. But the only thing I could really think of doing is what I did. I bent down, put my arm around his shoulder, kissed his forehead, and said, "It'll be all right, Justin." It was one of those occasions when, as soon as I had done it, I knew that it was the correct action to take. It felt right. For those other times and places when I had blown it in my relationship with my boy, when I had reacted in unrighteous anger, this was one time when I was grateful for a forgiving spirit, for the wisdom of grace. And that is, after all, what the loving Father, modeled on the nature of God, is in this story. He is a man of grace. He knows the power of love and the power of forgiveness and the power of rejoicing. And let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The Father's not about to major in minors. He's going to keep the focus not on the inheritance or the son disgracing him or on the young man's failed adventure. He's going to continue to celebrate the son's coming home and their becoming a family again. It's never too early or never too late to adopt the Father's loving, forgiving spirit. Because the real power of that example is that it can set others free. Some years ago, there was an incident of fraternity hazing on the campus of a large university that turned tragic. Pledges were being taught humility and obedience and were told to always respect the decisions of their seniors. To make the point more memorable, the pledges were lined up along the yellow line of a country highway just beneath the crest of a hill. They were told that a car, driven by a fraternity brother, would soon come speeding over the hill, but they were ordered not to move until they heard the command, "Jump." They were to put their full trust in their fraternity brothers. The car crested the hill and sped toward them. At seemingly the last safe second, they heard the order, "Jump," and they all ran to safety, all except one. He stood there frozen in fear. Perhaps the last thing he saw was the terrified look on the face of the young man driving the car. After the boy's death, there were investigations, court hearings, and legal decisions. Hazing was forbidden, and the fraternity was censored. The young man who was driving the car left school for a while, intending to take some incompletes so as not to fail any courses. He started fresh the next semester, but soon dropped out completely. Later, he enrolled in a local college, and again he failed. He was not able to keep a job. His life story was a history of unfulfilled dreams, broken relationships, disappointments, divorce, alcohol, drugs, loneliness, and self-hate. One evening, when he sat alone in the squalor of the slum apartment where he stayed, there was a knock at the door. He opened to see an elderly woman standing there looking deep into his eyes. Her eyes were filled with tears. "Will you forgive?" she asked. "I am the mother of the boy you killed in the fraternity incident. All these years I have followed you with my hatred. I have hoped you would fail at everything, and I have been glad when you did. But thanks to therapy and God's mercy, I have been set free from that hatred, and I have come to ask you to please forgive me." Long months later, on the other side of the darkness of addiction and in a new place of wholeness and promise, this man now made new said, and in her eyes I saw freedom. Freedom to be the kind of man I might have been if that incident never would have happened. Last summer there was a stir about comments made by Manny Ramirez of the Boston Red Sox. Many people decided it was Manny being Manny. What we have in the story of the prodigal son is God being God. Ultimately, we don't need to worry about our desire for control. For setting people free and running the universe is God's job. I leave you with this word from Father Philip Leach. God loves you, always has, always will. Now just let it go. And let God be God. Let us pray. O God, remind us again that you order our lives with a generous and loving spirit. Grant us the grace and freedom to accept that gift each day. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Mark Doty for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Mark, thanks for an illuminating look at God's forgiveness. I have to admit, this is a tough one to follow through on, because when someone hurts me, the last thing I want to do is throw a party. And we all know forgiveness is good and godly, but why is it so hard to do?
I think it's because of our humanness, Peter. It really hits us where we live. And we remember those hurts that have wounded us so deeply, and we rehearse them, we go over them again and again in our minds and feel this great sense of injustice that's been done to us. And it's just so very difficult to turn the other cheek.
Is it a decision that we must make, or a process, or a miracle, or what is it that is the key, do you think?
Well, I think maybe a variety of things. I think partly decision, partly over the test of time, sort of coming to ourselves as the prodigal son, as the story says it does. He came to himself in that way. It's all of those factors which cause us to finally say, I need to let go and I need to surrender my need to control this situation.
The question of repentance comes up as well. In this story, the young man had come to himself and repented and begged for forgiveness. And yet it was clear the father had already forgiven him before he could get the words out of his mouth. It's one thing to forgive someone who's truly sorry, but what about someone who isn't?
That is very difficult. And I've often heard it said, there can be no forgiveness without confession. And I'm a bit inclined to agree with that. Personally and professionally, I think the person has to show some idea about wanting to make things right, to make amends.
The story of the mother whose son was killed in the fraternity hazing. She went to the one who had killed her son accidentally and asked for his forgiveness. What would you suggest to someone listening who may be holding on to a hurt like she did, even for a good reason?
I think, as I said, it's never too early and never too late to make a new start. And I think those things so often end up hurting us, wounding us, instead of the other person. And it's really something that I think is important to just make a new start, to make a new beginning.
Mark Doty, we look forward to having you back with us next week for the rest of the story. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One brings you preachers from the United Church of Christ, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Methodist Church. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.